May it please the Lord that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper this evening and in the preparations for the Lord's Supper, that all the dynamics of this hymn are experienced by us and that we become so freshly aware of the love of God in Christ Jesus that we say, Lord, what can I do but give myself away to you? In these minutes that we have to prepare for the Lord's Supper, I would like to use the meditation to help us freshly appreciate that the Lord's Supper is what some people refer to as a sinner's ordinance. That the Lord's Supper was designed for Christians who sin. That the Lord's Supper is designed for Christians who have a consciousness of them being sinners. The Lord's Supper was not designed for, the Lord's Supper is not only for those Christians who have reached a high level of maturity or consistency or humility or piety. The Lord's Supper is for all ordinary Christians who are sinners and need again and again to be reminded of Jesus' broken body and of Jesus' shed blood, which is the basis for all of our hopes in this life and in the life to come. And we see this when we observe two rather obvious facts that are set forth at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, of course, instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. Jesus took the disciples into the upper room to celebrate what is really the last legitimate Passover. And in that last legitimate Passover, the Lord took the elements of the bread and the cup and he consecrated them and he established the Lord's Supper. We have the records of that establishment in five places, in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, in Luke chapter 22, and John, a long section in John, chapters 13 through 17 are all around that time of the establishment of the supper. And then Paul writes about the establishment of the supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's really from all of these passages that I'd like to draw what I'm going to say to you. We see two really obvious things lying on the surface of those passages which make us appreciate that the Lord's Supper is for sinful Christians. The first is that Jesus commanded each disciple to personally participate in the supper. He commanded that. Jesus intended, Jesus wanted that each disciple would participate personally in the supper. You remember the accounts, they're, at least in a general sense, they're all very well known to us. At a point in the Passover meal, Jesus takes a loaf of bread and he breaks the bread and he gives it to the disciples. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, it records that Jesus says this, "This is my body, which is given for you." And I'm stressing for you. To these 11 men, he took this broken loaf of bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Paul records exactly the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, where Paul writes, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you.'" Jesus wanted those 11 men to be confronted with this great idea, this is for you, this is for you, this is for you. And then when he took the cup, one cup, he took the cup and he prayed over the cup, and he gave the cup to the disciples, and he said this in Luke 22 and verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and here's this phrase, "which is shed for you, for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Similar language in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" The idea is, here's these 11 men, each one of you, I want each one of you, all of you, each one of you, no exceptions, I want each one of you to take this cup and drink it. This, my body is broken for you. My blood is shed for you. I want each one of you to participate in the Lord's Supper. Jesus would not allow anyone to be passive at the Lord's Supper. We can, sadly, be passive often in reference to sermons. preacher stands up and communicates truths to us, we can be passive. We can just walk away and do nothing with whatever those truths were. But the Lord's Supper doesn't allow for that. In the Lord's Supper, there is the presentation of truths, the truths of Jesus' body being broken under the wrath of God, the truths of Jesus' blood being shed, the truths of the remission of sins being based upon that shed blood. Truths are set out. And in the Lord's Supper, the elements are given to us, and we have to do something. We have to refuse them, or we have to take them. And Jesus wants each one of those 11 disciples to participate. But the second thing that lies on the surface of these passages is that these 11 men were very sinful. They were very sinful. They were very inconsistent. They were very weak at the very time that the Lord's Supper was instituted. It's not that they were sinful and weak sometime in the past. It's not simply that Jesus knew they would be sinful and weak sometime in the future. But at the very time, within the very framework of establishing the Lord's Supper, their sinfulness was blatantly on display. And yet, Jesus wants each one of them, in the context of being very sinful, he wants each one of them to remember, this is for you, this is for you. I want each one of you to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, I would like to take the minutes that are left to us to establish how weak and how inconsistent and sinful these disciples were at the very time that the Lord's Supper is established. And then I would like us to consider how very compassionate Jesus was to them at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then I would like to make some applications to those of us who are weak and inconsistent disciples in this room who are being called to participate in the Lord's Supper. So first, let me ask you to consider the character of these disciples at the first Lord's Supper. And I stress, I'm wanting us to consider what they were like right then, not what they were like so much before, not what they would be like so much after, but what were they like right then? Very briefly, let me say these four things. Number one, in terms of their character, they were real Christians. They were real disciples. Now, I don't mean to spend any time here. That's just true. The evidence of their lives before that night, the evidence of their lives after that night, they were true Christians. Now, some of the things that we're going to see about them, you might think would not be consistent with really being Christians, but they were true Christians. They were real, genuine, actual converted men, disciples of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they were all characterized by jealousy and carnal self-promotion. It's amazing to appreciate what happened at the Lord's Supper, but you have to say when you look at the facts that they were all characterized by jealousy and carnal self-promotion. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 contains Luke's record of the establishment of the Lord's Supper and the events that happened in the very hours surrounding the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verse 7 and following, you have the preparation for the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 22, verse 14, you have that section through verse 23, where Jesus actually takes the bread and the wine and consecrates them for the Lord's Supper. Then in verses 24 and following, 31 and following, 35 and following, all the way through verse 39, you have a record of the events that were taking place in the upper room right there at the Lord's Supper. And verse 39 is the end. They come out of the room and they go to the Mount of Olives. In that very context, in the very context of Jesus devoting the cup and the bread to such sacred purposes, he says in verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. In that very setting, in the very context of Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper and requiring them to participate, there is this disputation that is taking place among them. The word implies that they were argumentative, that they were divisive, that they were disruptive, they were quarrelsome, they were contentious. Even in this setting, they were contentious and divisive over this issue, which one of them should be considered to be the greatest. Now, you may remember that sometime before in their lives, this issue arose, and Jesus dealt with it very severely. I'd like you to look back in Matthew 18, where you have the record of this issue coming up before. In Matthew chapter 18, it's verses 1 through 5. And you read in Matthew 18, 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now appreciate what Jesus says. They're on this trip about which of us is the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear to them, unless you're converted from this disposition, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted from this disposition, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's wholly inappropriate, he's saying, for you to be vying and questioning and trying to determine who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven take the lowest place, he goes on to teach. Well, this attitude, this interest in who would be the greatest has now turned, at this late date, has now turned into an argument among them about which one of them really is the greatest. Sometimes you see ministers like that. They like to publish how much the Lord uses them. Sometimes you'll see men who want recognition. They want to make themselves to appear to be on the top rung of Christ's servants. And when we see that, of course, we see that as repulsive. We see that as something that's inappropriate. That was the very thing that characterized these disciples at the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to theorize what they might have been saying to each other. You know, Peter might have said, "Well, I'm really nothing." But you notice how the Lord looks to me as the leader. Or John might have said, "Well, I really don't deserve this," but you notice how the Lord puts me close to him in the social settings. Or Matthew might have said, I'm not worthy of this position, but I was on a fast track. I was a civil servant. I had the opportunity to make a lot of money. Look what I've given up. I must be the greatest. Who knows what they said? The point is they were arguing in this context of the Lord's Supper about which one of them was the greatest. Now, what would you expect the elders of the church to do if in this context of celebrating the Lord's Supper, a bunch of you broke out into an argument about which one of you is the most godly? That's the setting. That's the context. That's the character displayed of these men at the Lord's Supper. The first is they were real Christians. The second is they were characterized by jealousy and carnal self-promotion. The third is that they were all filled with pride and self-confidence. And this is very closely related to what I've just said, but it deserves a second category. They were all filled with pride and sinful self-confidence. They were so filled with self-confidence that they were dismissive of Jesus' gracious warnings. And they were dismissive of Jesus' instructions. Remember, Jesus gave them warning and instructions to Peter and to them all. Warning and instruction about what was going to come, about how Satan would desire to sift Peter. He gave them instructions. They couldn't believe that they would fall like Jesus said they would fall. They were so full of self-confidence that they were dismissive of the instructions and the warnings and the help that Jesus endeavored to give them. Let me ask you to read with me two passages. One is in Matthew and one is in Luke. Matthew chapter 26 again and Luke chapter 22 again. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. You remember this is at the Lord's Supper, verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And then the passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, The rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. This disposition of sinful self-confidence, this proud, boastful spirit, is said to have characterized them all. Now, Peter receives the most attention. Jesus focuses primarily upon Peter, but you appreciate the phrase in Matthew's gospel, this was true of all of them. Each one of them were characterized by this sinful self-confidence. Because Peter is focused upon by Jesus and by the gospel writers, it's easy for us to consider the spectacular failure of Peter in contrast to this presumptuous self-confidence. Peter failed to support Jesus in the garden. When he was given that most easy assignment of simply watching and praying with me, Peter failed to support Jesus. And Peter is addressed specifically in Mark 14:37, Simon, are you sleeping? Peter failed to be submissive to Jesus when the soldiers arrested Jesus. As recorded in John 18, Jesus had made it plain that he intended to give himself up. Jesus had made it plain that he was going to Jerusalem to be arrested, to be taken, to be killed. Peter could accept that. And so when the arrest is in progress, Peter whips out his sword and cuts. Peter was not willing to be submissive to Jesus when the soldiers arrested him. He was determined to impose his will. Peter failed to confess Jesus before men during Jesus' trials. If you've read the life of Peter, you're aware of this sad spectacle. It's recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 66 and following, of how Peter is in the court outside while Jesus is experiencing the trials. And a servant girl comes up to Peter and looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, surely you are one of them. For you are a Galilean, your speech shows it. And then Mark records, then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He did deny the Lord three times in that record. And he did more than deny the Lord. He began to curse and to swear. He pronounced anathemas, that's the Greek word there. He anathematized them. Was he pronouncing curses upon them? May you be damned if you don't believe me. Was he pronouncing curses upon himself? May I be damned if I'm not telling? He was anathematizing. He was swearing. He was blaspheming. He failed during Jesus' crucifixion. He deserted Jesus as they all did. He failed after the crucifixion. He was not full of faith and confidence in the words of Jesus. He runs away in shame. Now consider how really serious Peter's sins were. It's not simply that he was boastful. It's not simply that he was brimming with self-confidence. It is that he blasphemed and he denied the Lord Jesus. And you think, well, maybe someone would think, well, that's just a temporary thing. Consider the language of Jesus. Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. What Peter did on that occasion was something that if it continued would have proven him to be a non-Christian. This sin that he engaged in, which Jesus was aware of at the Lord's Supper, was so serious. It wasn't a little blip on his screen. It was so serious that if it had continued, he would have fallen under the condemnation of these passages of the Lord Jesus. Well, what is true of these disciples? Number one, they were true disciples. Number two, they were all characterized by jealousy and carnal self-promotion. Number three, they were all filled with pride and sinful self-confidence. Number four, they were so slow to learn and so deficient in their understanding of what Jesus had taught them. And I'm just going to pass over that, but if you looked in the records of John chapter 13 and chapter 14, again, right at the Lord's Supper, after Jesus had made it very clear that he was going to leave them, You have this panic set in among the disciples. And you have these anxious questions. Peter asks questions. And then Thomas, and then Philip, and then Judas, who is not as scared. Those questions made it so obvious that all the things Jesus had taught them was just going over their head. They hadn't grasped it. They hadn't comprehended it. They hadn't thought about it properly. These guys that Jesus chose to be the future apostles upon which the church would be built were very sinful and weak men. They were sincere in faith, but they were very weak in faith. They were sincere in their desire to serve Jesus, but they were inconsistent in their service. They were beset by some sins which brought their very salvation into question. Many of us should be able to identify with these weak and inconsistent disciples. Many of us would have to say that we have not fully comprehended all the truth that the Lord has given to us like they had not. Many of us would have to say that we are ashamed of our motives and in some cases ashamed of our pride like they should have been. Many of us do struggle with sins that if they're not repented of and successfully repented of, they would bring our very salvation into question. We should be able to identify with these men. But it's these men with all of these sins that were being displayed right at the time of the Lord's Supper, it's these men that the Lord commanded, take this, eat this, take this, drink this. My body's for you, my blood's for you. Take this, do this in remembrance of me. Now I'd like to ask you to consider in this very same time complex the compassion which Christ shows to these disciples. And I do intend to be very brief, but I think that some of these points would be so edifying to open up in our private thoughts at length. Number one, Jesus, of course, knew them exhaustively. He knew all about their pride, and he knew all about their self-promotion. He knew all about it. It was open. It could not be missed. But he also knew something about the future. He prophesied what would happen to Peter. He prophesied that they would all forsake him. He understood everything exhaustively. There was nothing that surprised him. And sometimes we are surprised at how people that we love hurt us. There are some situations like a bad marriage where a spouse might say, if I had only known what he was really like, I would never have married him. If I had only known what he was really like, I could never have loved him. Well, Jesus did know. He did know. There was nothing that he did not know about their motives or about their character or about their conduct. Secondly, Jesus loved them fully and without reservation. Perhaps we're all familiar with the way John begins in John chapter 13, how he begins that whole complex of the Lord's Supper, the last Passover. It says that in reference to Jesus having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All these things that we've been talking about, they come right to the front in this moment. And Jesus' response is he loved them to the end. He was patient with them when they asked the very questions which displayed their lack of attention in the past. He prayed for them. He prayed especially for Peter. He loved them fully and without reservation. The third expression of Jesus' compassion for them is that Jesus recognized and identified God's grace in them. Their sins were so blatant. You might have thought that there could be nothing that would come from the Lord Jesus except pointing this out and pointing this out and pointing this out. What Jesus does point out is that he recognized God's grace in them. You remember in Luke chapter 22? In Luke chapter 22, at the Lord's Supper, when they're disputing among themselves who is the greatest, and we didn't read the passage, but in the context of their disputing, Jesus gives them instruction. And then in the context of their disputing and his instruction, he says in verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now that is a remarkable statement to make in that context. They're disputing who's the greatest. Jesus is instructing them about who really is greatest in the kingdom. And then he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You remember throughout the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, he would have great gatherings and great numbers of disciples. And then as his ministry went on, they kept leaving him. As he kept ministering and performing miracles and teaching the word of God, the anger and the opposition of the religious leaders became so intense that they openly tried to kill him. People are leaving him. People are hating him. But you are those who remained with me in my trials. In this context of their sin, he's very able to recognize God's grace to them. Another passage where he does this is in John chapter 16 and verse 27. After these four men have asked these panic-stricken questions, and Jesus gives answer, he says this in John chapter 16, verse 27, "You have loved me and believed that I came forth from God." You can imagine that must have so helped them to hear Jesus make this assessment when they must have been beginning at least to be so ashamed of themselves. "You have loved me," he says. He actually says, "The Father loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God." Another illustration of Jesus' compassionate recognition of God's grace to them is in the prayer in John chapter 17. It's too long to read it, but he says this to the Father in John 17:6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." Now listen to this. "They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word." Now here they are with all these blatant sins lying on the surface of their lives. "They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me." What a statement for them to hear. They heard the prayer. You think they weren't ashamed of what they had been doing and the way Jesus responds to them? They might have been at the point of thinking, maybe we're not real disciples at all. Jesus recognizes the marks of grace in their lives at the same time that he's recognizing how heinous their sins are. The fourth display of Jesus' compassion at the very time of the Lord's Supper is, of course, that he assures them. Jesus was determined to assure them in that context of his love and of his acceptance. You go through those five passages and you'll find lots of indications of Jesus assuring them of his love and assuring them of his acceptance. In John chapter 13, you have the record of his washing their feet. The whole point of that was to assure them that he would continually cleanse them from their sins. In chapter 13 and verse 34, he gives them a new commandment. He says, "I want you to love one another as I have loved you." Do you remember what he said in John 15:9? Now appreciate this is right in the context, right immediately following the establishment of the Lord's Supper. He says in John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Is that a remarkable statement? As the Father has loved me, the Son of God says, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Live in, abide in my love." Right here in this context of them showing their jealousy, their self-promotion, their carnal ambition, their self-reliance. In John chapter 15, also verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now that might throw you off if you were there. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And I thought, well, that's it for me. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have communicated to you." That's assurance. "There's no greater love," he says, "than for a man to lay down his life for his friends." You're my friends. You doubt you're my friends? I have called you as my friends. And the proof that you are my friends is that I've given to you everything that the Father has given to me. I've already made reference to John 16 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me." In John 17, Jesus prays for them. You appreciate that apparently they heard Jesus pray. Now put yourself in their position. Your sins have been exposed. You're aware of how shameful it was for you to be in this disputation with one another about who was the greatest. Confusion is reigning in your mind because now you realize Jesus really is going to leave, and how are we going to get along without him? In that context, they hear the prayer. They hear Jesus say, "These are mine. You gave them to me, and they are mine." They hear him pray, "Keep them, protect them, sanctify them, bless them." And they hear him pray this in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." And the very end of the prayer in verse 26, he says to the Father, and they heard this, "I have declared in the past, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." I say Jesus was determined to give assurance to these men, an acceptance, a sense of them being accepted by him. And it's in that setting that we should see the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's in that setting that we should see the institution of the Lord's Supper. These men's sins, which Jesus is exposing, and Jesus' compassionate determination to assure them that he loves them and that the Father loves them and that they are secure. It's in that setting, their sins being exposed, Jesus endeavoring to assure them, that he holds up the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is for you. This is for you." And he holds up the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Each one of you take it," he says. Peter, John, those of you that are disputing, those of you who should and now are perhaps ashamed, this is for you. Each one of you, take this. Jesus is in a very small setting. An upper room, just 11 men there. Of course, Judas was gone. Jesus is looking into their eyes and giving them the bread and giving them the cup personally. And Jesus wanted them to know that his death is for them. With all their sins, and with all their weakness, and with all their tensions, and with all their immediate rivalry, Jesus wanted them to know, "I in my death am for you, and you take this for you." The Lord's Supper is a sinner's ordinance. The Lord's Supper is a time when Christian sinners are to be assured of Christ's love for them and of Christ's work for them. I'd like to just make two points of application to us before the supper itself. The first, of course, is that Christ is the same now as he was then. Sadly, real disciples are the same now as they were then, sadly. And happily, Christ is the same now as he was then. Now, as then, now, he knows us altogether. The things that we will do everything we can to let no one ever know about our thoughts. The things that we will do everything we can to let no one know about things that we did before our conversions, he knows them. He knows them, just like he did then. And just like he did then, he loves us still. It wouldn't be a very secure kind of love if we thought he loved us without really knowing us. Then we'd never want him to know us. But he does know us. And he loves us. And now, just like then, he recognizes grace in us. And in the face of all the things that make us ashamed, he could say to some of you, "You have stayed with me in my trials. He could say, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Live in my love. He could say to you, to many of you, as he said to them, you are my friends. I love you. There is no greater love than my giving my life for you, my friend. As he did then, so he does now, pray for us. His knowledge of our present sins makes him pray for us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't chastise us with desertion. He prays for us as he prayed for them. And like then, so now, he draws us together at the Lord's Supper. He draws us together at the Lord's Supper. He has given commandment to the church that we should do this again and again and again. It's his commandment. It's not the routine of the church. It's not the ritual. It's not the novel will of the elders. It's the Lord's desire that we come together here. And it would not be wrong. It would not be an improper use. It would not be spiritualizing in the negative sense of that term. It would not be wrong to sit in the pew and when the elements are passed out to think of Jesus saying, this is for you. This is for you. This is for you. Take this. Eat this. Drink this. You need this. This is for you. It would not be wrong for us to think of Jesus doing that. It would not be wrong. It would be right because the Lord has called us to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. The second application that I'd like to make is to say to all of you who are true Christians, do not avoid the Lord's Supper. Some professing Christians avoid the Lord's Supper because of a pretend humility. I'm not worthy. They should be ashamed of themselves. If anyone ever thought they could be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper in a moral sense. Other people abstain from the Lord's Supper because of a deep sense of shame. That I shouldn't come because there's this and there's this and there's this. Well, remember what those original disciples were like. There may be some cases where we shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper because we haven't dealt with some sin as we should have and we should wait until the next time. But usually we should participate in the Lord's Supper. We should not draw back from participating in the Lord's Supper. Drawing back from participating in the Lord's Supper in some cases may be an attempt to draw back from facing Christ. Drawing back from the Lord's Supper may in some cases be an attempt to draw back from dealing with our sins that do make us ashamed. We should come to the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to come to the Lord's Supper. And we're commanded to participate in the Lord's Supper. And if those men who are so shamefully sinful, if Jesus invited them and commanded them to come to the Lord's Supper, we do not need to be afraid to come to the Lord's Supper. We should come to the Lord's Supper. If we are true Christians, we should come to the Lord's Supper. And we should see some very obvious things. We should see ourselves as very sinful. And then we should see what is communicated in the broken bread and in the cup. We should see that we who are Christians, that Jesus wants us to think about his broken body. It was broken upon the cross. It was broken bearing our sins. It was broken as the wrath of God crushed him. He wants us to think about that. He wants us to think about the blood being shed. He wants us to remember that the shedding of the blood was for the remission of sins. He wants us to think that the shedding of his blood was that which guaranteed and inaugurated all the privileges and blessings of the new covenant. He wants us to think of our sins, and he wants us to think of what he did. And for some of us, it may require repentance. For some of us, it may mean that we have to think about these sins freshly. We need to think about these sins breaking his body and causing his blood to be shed. And we say, oh God, I repent of this. And for some, the Lord's Supper may be an occasion of repentance. And for some, it may be an occasion of renewal. Where we come to the Lord's Supper, we see our sins and we see this communication of provisions. And we see that Christ wants it for, gives it for us. Well, for some cases, it will be a moment of renewal. Or we look at our dullness and we look at our sins and we say, no more. In the light of such love, in the light of this being for me, no more will I live like this. For some, it may be an occasion for repentance. For some, it will be an occasion for renewal. For every one of us who are thoughtful in faith, it should be an occasion for rejoicing that the Lord Jesus has so loved us that he has done the greatest of things to give his life for us. This is a lower level issue, but it's a very great thing that in addition to giving his life for us, he has ordained a ritual. He has ordained a religious ritual where again and again and again he wants us to remember. And so the second application is that all of you who are Christians should participate in the Lord's Supper. And let me just say this as I close. There are some, perhaps, who are not Christians, and you should not participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who are self-conscious disciples of the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful thing to be able to say at the Lord's Supper. For those of you who should not come and take the elements, should not take the cup and should not take the bread, you may have what they symbolize. You may have what they symbolize. According to the Word of God, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian. It's just a ritual anyway. What it symbolizes, you can have. You shouldn't take the bread and you shouldn't take the cup, but you can have the Lord Jesus. You can have what the symbols represent. And so when everything is past and you shouldn't participate, you can say this, I can have what they represent. I can have the Lord Jesus. I can have him this evening. And then I can make everything right with the church and I can have the Lord's Supper the next time. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you have given your only begotten Son. We thank you that you love us so much that you did not spare him, but you delivered him up for us all. We thank you for the wonderful works of grace in so many people in this room. We thank you for the privilege to be bound together in a mutual need, a mutual love for you and for your Son. And we pray that now at this celebration of the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to think accurately about our sins, and that you would help us to think well about the perfect provisions that Jesus has made to remove them, to remove their guilt, to remove your wrath, that you would help us to think and to be persuaded of his love for us, that we might be animated to fresh measures of service to you, that some would be stabilized, that others would be refreshed and renewed. Lord, make the Lord's Supper to be a wonderful means of grace to us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.